Amen. Thanks, Ryan. Appreciate it. As he mentioned, we're going to start in right at verse 1 of Luke 5. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I want to thank you in advance for bearing with me the day after the time change. It's a little rough here. I'm always, as a preacher, was thankful for the story of Eutychus in Acts 20, because if Paul can put people to sleep, then I'm doing all right. And to my knowledge, I've never killed anybody while I was preaching yet. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Given this monster passage that you guys studied over this past week, and then with your small groups, we're going to study the section a little bit unconventionally. I'm going to start by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 5, and then we're actually going to leapfrog to the end, the bookend, if you will, and we're going to read verses 12 through 16 in chapter 6. And those passages are going to really serve as our starting point for this evening, and we'll kind of fill in the gaps as we go. And so, once again, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And now we'll jump over to chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Just a brief prayer. Now, Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Sometimes who you choose to follow is literally a matter of life and death. This is the case in 1914. Sir Ernest Shackleton placed an advertisement in the London newspaper that read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. Safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in the event of success." Believe it or not, over 5,000 men responded and applied for the job. And from those men, Shackleton selected 27 of them for an expedition to cross Antarctica on foot, which had never been attempted to that point. Their ship, which was ironically called the Endurance, ended up becoming trapped in pack ice and was eventually crushed. And so they were stranded on the ice with no way to communicate with the outside world. And Shackleton made a desperate decision. He took five men on a little 22-foot lifeboat across 800 miles of the most treacherous ocean on Earth. Freezing temperatures, mountainous waves, hurricane-force winds. He navigated them to the South Georgia Island, and then crossed its uncharted glacial mountains to reach a whaling station. And it was at this whaling station he was able to get a rescue crew to come and retrieve his men that he had left behind. Remarkably, every single man survived nearly 2 years in Antarctica. They followed Shackleton through death's door, and he brought them home. Quite the contrast of another expedition, consider the Donner Party of 1846. You know, a wagon train of pioneers headed to California, they chose to follow a man named Langsford Hastings, who promised this shortcut through the Sierra Nevada mountains. Well, this shortcut proved to be an utter disaster because it added weeks to their journey through brutal terrain. And when they finally reached the mountains, early snowstorms trapped them. Of the 87 members of this party, only 48 survived. The rest of them perished in one of the most infamous tragedies in American history. They followed the wrong leader, and it cost them everything. So you see, who you follow matters. Where they're leading you matters. And when the journey is costly, the credibility of your leader matters even more, right? The higher the stakes, the more carefully we must evaluate whether our leader is trustworthy. We must pick who we follow in this world wisely. In the passage that we studied this past week, Jesus is starting his ministry, and we just read that he is calling his first disciples, and the term for disciple can literally mean follower. He is asking these men to follow him, which does bring us to an important question, right? Where exactly is Jesus leading them? He doesn't really tell them in this passage, but Matthew actually helps us out in his gospel, right? Matthew 16:24 speaks of this. Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so I want you to think about that for a moment. If I tell you, hey, pick up your baseball bat and follow me, where are we going? Well, we're probably going to play baseball. If I tell you to pick up your toolbox and follow me, where are we going? We're probably going to fix something. Or you're going to fix something because I don't know how to fix anything. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, where are we going? We're going to die. This is a call to a life of self-sacrifice, to die to myself, to die to my sinful desires, sometimes to even die to my non-sinful desires, to die to my dreams, to die to my ambitions, to die to everything that I hold dear for the sake of following Jesus, advancing God's kingdom, and glorifying God. Recognizing that what he gives in exchange, although not evident in the immediate sense, is far greater and more valuable than anything I could grasp with human hands. In life, we are called to death, but it's actually in a weird way through death that we are saved from death. Through dying to myself, submitting to Christ, that I am resurrected with Christ. So if you think about it, it's actually not our life on the line here. It's our eternal life, as Jesus promises. And so the stakes are incredibly high, which typically prompts the unbeliever to pose the question to Jesus, why in the world would I follow you? Why should I follow you? What makes you so worthy to follow? How are you qualified? I don't love the idea of giving everything up that I hold dear. So convince me. Prove to me that you have the authority to make such a demand and follow through on your promises. Show me that you're worth risking and losing everything for. And what we see in the subsequent stories In passages, Luke answers those questions here in this vast section of Scripture. Right? So taken as a whole, we could dive in really deep to each of these, but when we consider them in a high view, taken as a whole, you see a complete picture of Jesus' authority, a complete demonstration that Jesus is worthy to be followed. Seven stories that work together, each showing a different aspect of his lordship. And we're going to walk through these very briefly, one by one. For the sake of time, we're not going to read these. I trust that you've read these on your own already individually or with your groups, but I am going to make reference to each passage. And once again, we're going to move through these pretty quickly, but the goal here is to see Jesus' lordship as a whole, right? And so starting in verses 1 through 11, in Luke 5, we come to find that Jesus has the authority over creation. He has authority over creation. After teaching a crowd from a boat, he instructs Simon to put out into the deep, remember that, and let their nets out for a catch. Now, two things that are strikingly peculiar about this request. First, consider the setting, specifically the time and the day, the time of day and location. In first century Galilee, the best time to fish was almost always at night and always in shallow waters near the shore because the fish would come in to feed near the surface and when the water cooled. And in the shallow waters, they had less real estate to evade the nets. We know this to be the case because Simon and his friends are fishermen by trade, and they're washing their nets. They're done for the day. Their workday is over. And Simon tells Jesus, look, we toiled all night, and we took nothing. And so for Jesus to tell them to cast their nets into the deep in the middle of the day is to send these fishermen into the context where they are least likely to catch fish. And they know it because they're professional fishermen, which is the second peculiar thing about this request, right? One commentator writes that there is a great irony here as a carpenter's son, an itinerant preacher, is telling the fishermen how to fish, especially after a night where the professional fishermen didn't catch anything. Nevertheless, Simon and the others humor Jesus. They let out their nets, and sure enough, they catch fish, and not just a little bit, a whole payload. So many fish that the nets begin to tear. And so can you imagine even the shock and the awe of these fishermen? What kind of a man is this? Who is this guy? He may not be a professional fisherman, but somehow, some way, those fish were in the most unlikely of places at the most unlikely of times. Only one with the authority over creation itself could direct created order to the time and place of his choosing. Now, maybe some chalk this up as dumb luck, okay? But our list of examples goes on, does it not? We come to verses 12 through 16 of Luke 5, where we find that Jesus has authority over disease. He has authority over disease. A man full of leprosy comes to Jesus, begs for healing, and Jesus complies, stretching out his hand, touching the man, and healing him. Leprosy at that time was devastating physically, devastating socially, devastating spiritually. It was devastating physically because it often caused these disfigured sores and numbness and gradual loss of feeling in the limbs, and there was no known cure. It was devastating socially because lepers were completely isolated. It was highly contagious, so anyone diagnosed had to live outside the community, and they would even have to sound the alarms if somebody came close by shouting out, "I'm unclean!" They would have to say it three times, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean," so everybody knew that they were outcasts. And as a result, it was devastating spiritually because they were ceremonially unclean. They couldn't enter the temple and participate in formal worship. Many people saw leprosy as a sign of divine punishment, which added to this deep shame and stigma. And here's Jesus, who instead of avoiding the man like everyone else would, he goes right up to him and he touches him. We know that Jesus could have healed the man by his word alone. He did it on other occasions, but here, in full confidence that he won't contract the disease to himself, lays his own hands on the man. He cures the man physically, and he mends his social and spiritual status as well, as he tells him to go present himself before the priest and make an offering as the law required. Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease by touching the untouchable, curing the incurable, and cleansing the unclean. The only one that could have such confidence is the one who has authority over the disease. Continuing on, the evidence of Jesus' lordship piles on in verses 17 through 26. We come to find that Jesus not only can heal physical illness, but he can also heal physical disability. He has authority over disability. Jesus is teaching in a crowded room when a group of men bring a paralyzed friend before Jesus to be healed. When they arrive, the house is so crowded that they can't get to Jesus. And so naturally, they do what any good friend would do. They just rip a hole in the roof and they drop their friend through. Without regard for whether they might be in trouble, they literally are digging a hole in someone else's roof, and they quite recklessly are trying to reach Jesus. And as a result of the interaction, Jesus ends up healing the man and proves his authority over disability. But there's a bonus one in here, right? The point of this specific story isn't primarily to show that Jesus has authority over disability, although he does. The point of the story actually is to show that Jesus has authority over something else, the authority over sin. He has the authority to forgive sins. How so? Well, consider the interaction. When these men lower their paralyzed friend through the roof, what does Jesus say? Does he say, I see you have great faith, so get up, take your mat, and walk? No. The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I don't know about you, that feels a little awkward, isn't it? Imagine if you go to the doctor with a broken leg and the first thing he says to you is, boy, do I have a remedy for your high cholesterol. And you look at him and you say, I didn't even know I had high cholesterol. You're crazy, right? That's not why I'm here. You'd think he'd lost his mind. These men brought their friend to be healed physically, and Jesus addresses something much deeper that they didn't even ask about, that they weren't even seeking, a forgiveness for his sins. Now the Pharisees and scribes sitting in the room, they immediately catch on to what Jesus is implying here, and they begin kind of reasoning in their hearts, who is this one who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here is the rare occasion that we as 21st century Christians can agree with the Pharisees, right? Only a perfect, innocent, sinless being can absolve the guilt and sin of another. We would agree with the Pharisees on that. And since God is the only perfect, sinless being, only God can forgive sins. Yet this carpenter from Nazareth has just claimed to do something that only God himself has the authority to do. Now, to the outside observer, Jesus has a logistical problem here, that being that you can't verify the forgiveness of sins, right? This would be like if I told you that in high school, I could bench press 350 pounds. Sounds really impressive, doesn't it? But how would you know if I was ever telling you the truth? You wouldn't. You'd just have to take my word for it. It's easy to claim authority over the unseen. And while there are moments where Jesus asks us to merely take his word, take him at his word, this is actually not one of them, right? Jesus knows the thoughts of the Pharisees, so he poses the question, okay, I know what you're thinking, so which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And the answer is obvious. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can prove you're wrong. But if you tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk, everyone in the room will immediately know whether you're a fraud or not. So here's the punchline, right? Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. That you may know that I have this authority to forgive sins. He turns to the paralyzed man and says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In other words, Jesus was providing verifiable, empirical proof that he had the authority to forgive sins by doing something that only God had the authority to do, heal a paralyzed man. The people understood that day that if Jesus has this authority over disability, that he can heal a paralyzed man, something visible and verifiable, then he also has the authority to do the invisible and unverifiable, forgive sins. And immediately the man stood up, picked up his mat, and walked out, glorifying God. Once again, Luke continues, painting this picture of Christ's lordship. In verses 33 through 39, we find Jesus challenged about religious tradition. The Pharisees and scribes ask him, why did John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? But you guys, you're just having a great old time, right? You're eating and you're drinking. And it's a legitimate question because in first century Judaism, fasting was a major act of piety. It was highly regarded as an act of worship and devotion to God. Pharisees fast twice a week. It accompanied major religious events like the Day of Atonement and commemorations of national tragedies. To not fast could be seen as a lack of respect for God, a serious absence of piety. And so when Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking while everyone else is fasting, it kind of raises eyebrows a little bit. Jesus responds with three simple illustrations. He says, well, first, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. That would be bizarre, frankly. It would be very insulting to the bride and the groom and the ones that paid for the wedding, especially since they probably paid like $100 a plate, right? Weddings are celebrations. It's not a time to mourn. It's not a time for repentance. And Jesus is saying the bridegroom is here. I'm here. This is not a time to fast. It's actually a time to celebrate. And Jesus goes further. Second, you don't sew a new piece of cloth on an old garment. It's going to shrink and it's going to tear. He tells them that what he's bringing can't just be patched onto an old system. And third, you don't put new wine in old wineskins because as the new wine ferments, it's actually going to break the old wineskins. What is Jesus saying in all of these? He's saying, look, I'm not here to reform Judaism, just tweak the old system because maybe it was off. I'm actually bringing something entirely new to you that you didn't understand before, and I'm going to teach you now. I'm bringing a new covenant, a new way to God as you understand it. The old religious structure constructed in the Pharisees' minds can't contain it. And so we see here that Jesus actually has authority over religious tradition itself. Religious tradition. He is not bound by man-made interpretations. He is the one who defines what true worship looks like. He is the one that ushers in a new era. And similarly, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we encounter not one but two Sabbath controversies. First, Jesus' disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they're plucking the heads of grains and rubbing them in their hands and eating them. And the Pharisees see this, and they immediately object. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, here's what you need to understand, that the disciples weren't actually breaking God's law. They were breaking man's interpretation of God's law. Right? Taking grain from a field was permitted in Israel. The law specifically allowed the poor and travelers to eat from the edges of the fields. What the Pharisees were upset about was their tradition, their man-made expansion on the Sabbath law. According to their rules, the disciples were guilty of reaping and threshing and winnowing and preparing food, all forbidden on the Sabbath. These were just mountains and mountains and mountains of red tape and regulations hanging by a thread with very little actual scripture to support them. And so Jesus responds to them by pointing to David. He says, you guys know David. He's like one of your greatest heroes. And he reminds them of a story of David who ate consecrated showbread from the tabernacle, bread that was only lawful for priests to eat. And he reminds them, but don't you remember that David wasn't condemned for that? And then Jesus drops the bombshell. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Think about what he just claimed. The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments given by God himself on Mount Sinai, and Jesus just declared that he has authority over it. And he gets to define what the Sabbath is for and how it should be observed. Immediately after this, Jesus enters a synagogue on another Sabbath and finds a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees are watching him. They're spying on him. They're kind of looking out of the corner of their eye. And Jesus knows their thoughts, and he tells the man to stand up and then asks the crowd, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to destroy it? And there's just like awkward silence. No one responds. And so Jesus heals the guy. And the Pharisees are just filled with fury. It's like this irrational, pathological rage as they begin to plot to destroy Jesus. And Jesus says, look, plot all you want, but I am the one that is the Lord of the Sabbath. I am over the Sabbath. I am the one that determines its purpose, not you. And finally, the seventh story, we come to verses 12 through 16 of chapter 6, where we see that Jesus has the authority to appoint representatives on behalf of God's kingdom. The setting is significant. Before Jesus selects the 12, he goes up on a mountain. He spends the entire night in prayer. Jesus is communing with the Father about the decision. And in the morning, he calls his followers to him, and he chooses 12 of them who he named apostles. The term apostle, it literally means a sent one. It is someone who is commissioned and sent out as an authorized representative. Right? These 12 men were Jesus's officially appointed ambassadors who were actually an extension of his authority and an extension of his message to the world. And Jesus had the authority to call them. He didn't have to run it up the ladder. Many of you work in businesses where there's decisions to be made and someone's asking you for a decision and you say, I got to run that one up. I got to go talk to my boss. I don't have the authority to make that decision. Not Jesus. He makes the decision right here. And look at some of the men that he chooses, right? This is not the board of directors that you'd expect. You've got low status fishermen in Peter, James, and John. You've got Matthew, a tax collector who worked for Rome, collecting taxes from his own people. Many of his people would consider him a traitor. You've got Simon the Zealot, who's a political revolutionary who hated Rome and everything that it stood for. So think about what that looked like, having Matthew and Simon in the same room with each other. They would be mortal enemies. One collaborated with Rome, the other fought against it and hated it. There's no way that these guys should get along. But that's the point, right? Jesus didn't select this homogenous club. He chose this ragtag, diverse group of ordinary people, and he bound them together, and he bound them to himself and around himself. And here's what's striking is that Jesus has the authority to appoint these men as official representatives. He once again, doesn't ask for the permission. He doesn't need approval. He simply calls them, and they become apostles, ambassadors of the king. Jesus has authority to choose and commission whom he will for the work of his kingdom. Those are the seven stories that we see that paint the lordship, that paint the picture of the lordship of Christ. And even one of these previous demonstrations would be enough to prove that Jesus is worthy to follow. But when you take them all together, we are just given this indisputable, unequivocal proof that Jesus has the authority to make the demands he makes. He's qualified. He has proven himself. He has proven himself worthy to be followed. And such worthiness demands a response. Now, here's where things get interesting. Typically, when you want to follow a leader, you present yourself to them, do you not? You go to them with your qualifications, you submit your resume, you interview, and they decide whether you're worthy or not, whether you're ready or not. It wasn't much different in first century Jewish culture. If you wanted to study under a respected teacher, rabbi, you would typically seek them out. You were the one that initiated that. You would seek them out, you'd approach them, you'd demonstrate your knowledge and commitment to the Torah, and just hope and pray that they would accept you as a student, as a follower. Many young Jewish men aspired to study the Torah under a great rabbi, but not everyone had that opportunity. Most would actually end up just learning the family trade instead, like fishing or carpentry or tax collecting for that matter, whatever puts food on the table. But here's what's remarkable about Jesus is that he flips the script. Right? He doesn't just sit back and evaluate resumes. He doesn't make people prove themselves worthy. Instead, he proves his qualifications. He demonstrates his authority, and then he initiates the call. He pursues them. He chooses them. He appoints them. He walks up to the fishermen mending their nets and says, "Follow me." He approaches the tax collector at his booth and says, "Follow me." And so the question presented to us this evening isn't, "Am I qualified to follow Jesus?" Right? The answer to that is easy enough. You're not. You're not. No, the question is, Jesus has proven himself worthy, and so how do I respond? What is my response? And for that answer, I want to go back to Luke 5, starting in verse 8. I want to look specifically at Simon Peter's response, because in Peter's reaction to Jesus, we see this pattern. We see almost, I'm hesitant to say it, a model for what it looks like to truly follow Christ. And it might come as a surprise to you just how reactionary this is. When the nets start breaking and the boat starts sinking under the weight of the fish, Peter doesn't celebrate. He doesn't high-five James and John. He doesn't start calculating how much money they're about to make. Instead, he falls at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is a strange response, isn't it? Jesus just turned a financially devastating night into an unbelievable windfall. You'd expect gratitude, maybe, enthusiasm, maybe some dancing, but Peter responds differently than anyone expected. Three things I want to highlight in his response. First, Peter's response begins with a sense of humility. He suddenly realizes who he's standing next to. And when he realizes who Jesus is, he simultaneously realizes who he is. He falls at Jesus' feet. This is a posture of someone who knows that they bring absolutely nothing to the table. Peter isn't impressed with himself. He doesn't say, "Jesus, you should choose me. I'm a great fisherman. I'm a natural leader. I've got connections. I know people." No, he says, "I am a sinful man." Because when you see the perfection and holiness of Jesus, it sets the standard and it shows you exactly where you stand. Consider this as an example. A few years ago, I got the opportunity to go down on the Browns field before their football game with my son Jacob. And we're standing there on the sideline, and all of a sudden the kick returner warming up comes over to where all the people were. And it's just the return specialist. I mean, he's not even like in the upper half of the team as far as skill and ability, but this man was a behemoth. He was incredibly large, and I got a picture of him standing next to my, at the time, like 8 or 9 year old son. But even I felt just so weak and so small. It was such a humbling experience. Infinitely and exponentially more, that is what happens when Peter encounters Jesus in terms of holiness. When we see Jesus' perfect nature, it ought to turn us inward and reveal to us how dark our hearts really are. We are less than worms compared to Christ. And Peter got the message that was impossible to miss. The transcendent standard of all righteousness and purity blazed before his eyes, and Peter was undone. And Jesus used Peter precisely because Peter realizes he needed Jesus, not the other way around. So forget your qualifications. Forget your giftedness. Forget your credentials, because we bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer Jesus. He does not need you to accomplish his kingdom purposes, but he chooses you nonetheless and asks you to trust him and follow him. This is both sobering and liberating. Sobering because I am not nearly as important as I think I am. Liberating because not a single brick in the kingdom of God hinges on my shortcomings as a sinful man. Before following Jesus, we must be humbled. Second, Peter's humility leads immediately to fear. He begs Jesus to leave. Why? Because he's a sinner standing before a holy God. Or in other words, a guilty man standing before judge, jury, executioner. This is not a casual respect or reverence. This is genuine fear. And I fear that modern Christianity has softened this idea of fearing God. Right, you hear something like this. Well, you don't really, you know, when it talks about in Scripture about fearing God, you don't really need to be afraid of God. This is more about like a reverent awe, a healthy respect. And to that I say, really? Peter's reaction here is visceral terror. Like Adam and Eve hiding from God after the fall. Like the Israelites trembling at Mount Sinai. A sinful man cannot stand to be in the presence of a holy God in his sinful state. That's terrifying. But there are some of us that are calloused to this. Frankly, because our fear of man is actually far greater than our fear of God. Right? If you are knowingly living in unrepentant habitual sin and have no intention on bringing that to God and asking him to forgive you and cleansing you and giving him his righteousness to you, if that is you, God is to be feared. You should be scared. You should be scared. But we can take solace in knowing that while God is to be feared because of how much he hates sin, he is also good. He's a good God. Consider Jesus' response. Right? What's remarkable here is that Jesus doesn't pander to Peter. He doesn't say, well, come on, Peter, don't talk about that way. Hey, don't talk about yourself like that. You're not that bad. No, Jesus simply says, Peter, you don't have to be afraid. Just come to me. Don't be afraid. In other words, Jesus doesn't argue with Peter's confession of sinfulness. He accepts it as true, but then he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm not here to harm you. I'm here actually to use you, not as you are in your current state, but as I will make you. I'm going to make you, Peter, a fisher of men. You will be used. You will be trained, changed. You will be transformed. How reassuring is that, that the one person who has every right to condemn us, the one with the authority to put me down, whom I should be afraid of, responds with kindness and graciousness and gentleness and love and an invitation to join him, to follow him. And that brings us to the third thing I want to draw attention to in this response is that it's a response of repentance that actually leads to following. In one of the stories that was mentioned that you guys read and study, Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, and he makes his mission very clear. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance, in its simplest form, it just means a change of direction. It means turning around. It means that, hey, I was following the way of the world. That was the path that I was walking, and now I'm changing direction. Instead of following the way of the world, I am now following Jesus instead. And Jesus doesn't offer a placebo. He doesn't say, once again, you're fine just the way that you are. No, he calls sinners to turn from their sin and to follow him into a righteousness that he has already obtained himself and has given to those who make that decision to follow Jesus. And so it's important to note that repentance always precedes following, right? It's a decision to say, I'm not going to follow my sin, my heart's natural desires, but I will instead follow the one who has called me and wooed me and loved me and brought me into his gracious arms. It's what Peter did. Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything, it says. They left their boats, they left their nets, they left their livelihood, their old way of life. Their lives were forever altered. Following Jesus became their new priority, their new identity. A change occurred in these men, in their hearts, in their minds, as they chose to follow Jesus. And here's the thing about following is that it requires action. It requires movement. On the weekends when my kids are playing video games and we're trying to get out the door for something and I tell them, hey, we're leaving, and they always say, I'm coming, but they don't move. And they keep staring at their screen, and they can say, hey, we're coming, all they want. But until they get up and walk toward the door, they're not actually following me despite what they're saying. And the same is true with Jesus. Following him isn't just a mental agreement. It's not just claiming it. It's not necessarily even just a theological position. It's visible. It's verifiable. Just as Jesus verified his authority, our followership could and should, can and should be verified. There needs to be something that has changed in our life, that has changed in our heart, that has changed in our minds. Now, Jesus may not be calling you to leave your job or enter full-time vocational ministry. Even Peter continued to fish while he ministered. The important thing is that the call to follow Jesus now takes priority in your life, and it touches and influences all other aspects of life. Nothing goes untouched when following Jesus. How I handle my relationships, how I handle my politics, how I handle my money, how I handle my sexuality, all of it is influenced by Christ. I used to serve as a youth pastor many, many years ago, and one of my former students captured this well. When she truly understood this concept, she said, I always thought of myself as a student who just happened to be a Christian. But now God has shown me that I'm actually a Christian who just so happens to be a student. Can you say that about yourself tonight in your own contexts? I would encourage you to examine yourself this evening. Are these characteristics evident in your life? Have you realized your position before God? Do you fear God? Have you repented and followed? God knows your heart and you know the truth if these things are present. Because here's a terrifying thought. As verifiable as following Jesus is, it's still easy to be a fake follower. And it's no coincidence that at the end of the calling of the apostles in verse 16, we're reminded that one of the 12 apostles who called to represent Jesus himself was Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. He heard the sermons. He saw the miracles. He was viewed as one of Christ's closest associates, and yet his heart was never truly surrendered. Close association with Jesus does not necessarily reveal the real condition of the heart. Years ago, during a Good Friday service here, Alistair had emphasized Judas, and I couldn't tell you what the passage was, and I couldn't tell you what the main point of the sermon was, but I can tell you the thought that haunted me as I drove home was that I could just as easily be Judas. We give Judas a hard time, but we forget that in the same context, we are not exempt from making the same decisions, because the sin that was written on Judas's heart is also written on mine, and it's also written on yours. And so my concern, especially for men that are heavily involved in church and who serve faithfully and know all the right answers, is that you give off the appearance of following it, you haven't truly repented or obeyed or feared God. Jesus has proven his authority and the call is open to all, but do you see Jesus for who he is? Have you heard his call? And do you trust that he is who he says he is and will do what he promises? Those who understand that Jesus is the only one who can make us right with God, they trust him, they follow him, and their lives reflect it. But to not follow Jesus is to say, you know, I don't believe that Jesus has the authority to make good on his promises, on his word. What has he promised? Forgiveness and eternal life for those who believe and follow, but judgment for those who reject him. And so tonight, examine your heart. Are you truly following Jesus or just going through the motions? Jesus is worthy. He's proven himself. Will you follow him? And I promise you that if you confess that sin, you will have a Lord that opens his arms and says, I have forgiven you, and I will take you to places that you have never seen, and it will be good. Would you pray? Father, we've seen tonight that Jesus is worthy, that he's proven his authority over creation, over disease, over sin itself. He has every right to call us to follow him, and yet, Lord, we know our hearts, and we know how easily we can fake it, how we can go through the motions while our hearts remain unchanged. So give us humility to see ourselves as we really are. Give us proper fear of you, not a fear that drives us away, but a fear that drives us to your grace. Grant us true repentance, not just regret, a turning from our sin to follow you. Help us to follow you, not just in word, but in deed. Would you search our hearts tonight? Reveal to us if we're truly following or if we're just pretending. And Lord, for those who realize that they've never really turned to you, would you draw them to yourself this evening? Open their eyes to see a gracious Lord in Jesus Christ, that they would see who he is. Would you help us to follow you? It's in your name we pray. Amen.